I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 25. There's only one chapter. And so let us turn to that part of the scripture, the book of Genesis chapter 25, please. Genesis chapter 25. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Zobshan, Midian, Ishbet, Sua, Joshan begot Sheba and Danan, and the sons of Danan were Ashurim, Litushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these are the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubine which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Jorhah, the Hittites, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwell at Beer Lahai Roy. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the son of Ishmael by their name according to their generation. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajot, then Kedar, Adbel, Mitsham, Misma, Duma, Massa, Hada, Tima, Jetu, Nephish, and Kedama. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were the names by their own towns and their settlement, 12 princes according to the nations. They were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwell from Havilah as far as Shur, which is the east of Egypt, as you go towards Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he begot Rebekah as wife, or rather when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrians of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together in her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a steel of lintels. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That ends the reading. Shall we pray? Father, we this morning we come to this passage, chapter 25 of Genesis. We ask for your Holy Spirit, to Lord, to open up the words that we may receive. Lord, as the word is being preached and spoken, I pray that you release every good virtue that comes from you, that you will release your wisdom, you release your faith, and release the healing unto the people. And Lord, for those who are seeking for certain areas in their life, Lord, that you are able to minister your word in a powerful way into their spirit and into their soul. Lord, we know that within your word, Lord, is embedded all the virtues, good virtues, Lord, from you, good things from you. And therefore, when this word is spoken in faith and received in faith, Lord, good things is going to come forth from your people. And therefore, I pray that you open our eyes that we may see some of the wonderful treasures you have for us this morning. So help us not only to be hearer of your word, but to be doer, Lord, of your word. So we submit this morning to you, and Holy Spirit, come to glorify the Father and the Son. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people say, Amen. Amen. Now, today I'm continuing the life story of Abraham, and this is part 11 of my series. My sermon, of course, this morning will focus on Genesis chapter 25. Now, just to quickly summarize, chapter 25 can be divided into five segments. Now, the first segment, of course, is the third marriage of Abraham to Keturah. And after the death of Sarah, this is from verse 1 to verse 6. And then the second segment is actually Abraham's death and burial, verse 7 to verse 11. And in the next two segments, it outlines the next generation of Abraham, and in particular, Ishmael and Isaac. And so segment 3, we have the genealogy of Ishmael from verse 12 to verse 18. And then segment 4, the genealogy of Isaac and his children, and in particular Esau and Jacob, from verse 19 to verse 28. And then the fifth segment, we have the story of Esau selling his birthright to Isaac. That is from verse 29 to verse 34. And so, following the death of Sarah, after 20 years of being single, Abraham found another woman and married, and her name is Keturah. Now, in segment 1 of this particular chapter, the story of Abraham's marriage to Keturah is actually prophetic. Now, in fact, as I told you before in my past sermon, right from chapter 22 right to this chapter 25, we see a big picture of God's redemption plan in the form of prophetic typology. And so, if you can remember, Abraham is a type of God, the Father in heaven, and Sarah, yeah, Abraham's wife, is a type of Israel, because Israel is likened unto a wife of God the Father, because this is written for us in the scripture in the Old Testament. If you can read Isaiah 54 verse 5 and also Hosea chapter 2 verse 19. And then when you go on to Isaac, he is actually a type of Jesus, the Son of God. And then we come to another story. The chief servant, the unnamed servant, is actually the type of the Holy Spirit. And finally, in this chapter, Keturah, the Abraham's third wife, is actually a type of Israel restored in the millennium. And so if you allow me to put the typology of all these chapters together from chapter 22 to chapter 25, you will begin to see a complete jigsaw puzzle. And so I give you a chart here again. In chapter 22, the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. This foreshadows how God would sacrifice his son Jesus. And so this typology was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross in the year AD 30. And when it comes to chapter 22, the death of Sarah was actually a prophetic picture of what would happen to Israel. Just as Sarah died after the story of Abraham, the father sacrificing the son, Israel as a nation died after God, the Father sacrificed Jesus at the cross. And this typology was fulfilled in AD 70 when General Titus from the Roman Empire took siege of the city of Jerusalem and decimated the whole nation of Israel. Many Israelites were killed and the remaining survivors were dispersed throughout the world, and Israel no longer existed as a nation from AD 70. And we come to Genesis chapter 24. We have Abraham, unnamed servant, took for a bride for Isaac. And this was a prophetic picture of the Holy Spirit looking for a bride for Jesus. And we are currently living in this particular era. And when now we come to chapter 25, Abraham's marriage to Keturah was actually a prophetic picture that God would restore Israel's prominence during the millennium after the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, this fourth chapter from chapter 22 to 25 gives us a big picture of God's redemption plan for humanity and how world history will pan out over the years. Now, I'm going to show you this typological sequence events being mapped out in the timeline in the next slide that I'm going to show you. Now, here we have from day one, the day that Adam and Eve were created, starting from zero. This is a timeline move through right through the eternity. And of course, when we come to chapter 22 to 23 to 24, 25, this story is about 2,000 years before the time of Christ. And then and here we have, of course, Christ was crucified on the cross AD 30, and then the Israel was actually decimated in AD 70. And so you can see the sequential event, chapter 22. This what was a typology in this chapter will fulfill about 2,000 years later. Chapter 22 is actually God sacrificing His Son Jesus in AD 30. And then the next sequential event is chapter 23, the death of Sarah happened in AD 70. And then followed by chapter 24, which is the Holy Spirit looked for a bride, and this will span over about 2,000 years. And then when we come to the end of the church age, we will have the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And then when we come to chapter 25, Abraham's married Keturah, and this is an indication that Israel will be restored during the period of 1,000 years, where Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then after the end of the 1,000 years, we have a new heaven and a new earth. And you have the three figures that features in Abraham's life. You have three women in his life: Hagar, Sarah, and Keturah. Now, if you read the account in Galatians chapter 4, Apostle Paul actually gives a symbolic representation of the two so-called wives. First, the Hagar is actually, he said, there are actually two covenants. One is the old covenant. Moses received the law from Mount Sinai, and that was represented by Hagar. And then you have the new covenant, which was represented by Sarah. We are living now in the new covenant of the church era. And so, in a way, you can see the church was actually birthed forth from Israel, because Sarah represented Israel. And the whole church, because it came, everything came from Israel. And so we are living this, what they call the church of the era of grace for about 2,000 years. And then after that, we would have the Keturah representing the millennium era. And so I want to come to kind of explain to you what is the millennium all about, and in what way Israel would be restored during the millennium. Now, this is what will happen. Just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus, there will be a world dictator, Antichrist, and he would lead a world army actually to surround Israel, and intention was to wipe out Israel altogether. And so Israel, in that particular state of near-death crisis, the blindness of the eyes was lifted by the Lord, and they suddenly realized that Jesus actually is the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament, whom they had rejected and actually crucified. And so all of Israel began to weep and to cry out to the Lord Jesus and for help, and acknowledge Jesus as the Lord and Savior of the nation and of their life. And then Jesus will appear in his second coming to destroy the Antichrist and his world army. And then the whole nation of Israel would be saved at the end of the great tribulation. Now thereafter, Christ will rule and reign on planet earth physically for 1,000 years. And Jesus will reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And during this period, Israel become the center of all nations of the world. You can read in Isaiah chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 5. And Jerusalem of Israel will become the capital of the world. And David will reign as the king over the nation of Israel. And Israel will play a very prominent and a primary role as Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem in the millennium kingdom. And the church will share with her Lord Jesus to rule and reign over the Gentile nations. And Jesus, during this period, will rule with a rod of iron. There will be unprecedented peace, prosperity, and righteousness on earth, because the Prince of Peace and Righteousness is ruling all the nations on planet earth. And what a glorious time that will be. Nature will be restored to its full beauty before the fall of Adam and Eve. Beautiful mountains, rivers, pristine water, clean air, lush trees and plants. You know, the whole planet will be very fertile. And even in the animal kingdom, the lion will lie down with the lamb. There will be no wild animals. And there will be complete disarmament by all the nations and the people. And fighting weapons will be turned into productive farming tools. There are many things said about the millennium, but this is a summary of what will happen during the 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth. And now we come to segment 2 of chapter 25. Now at this 175 years, Abraham actually breathed his last and died a good old age, full of years, and was gathered to his people. There are two things that are mentioned about Abraham's death. First thing is he was gathered to his people. Now who is his people? His people means God's people. And Abraham was buried along with his beloved wife who died in faith. Now it means that Abraham went to be in the company of God's people because he died in faith. And when we die, we will all join the Christians who have gone before us. And we will be in a place called paradise, a very beautiful and blissful place called heaven, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And some Christians have the privilege of dying temporarily, and they visited heaven for a short period of time, and then they came back to earth. They all say that heaven is a place of unspeakable joy, a beautiful beyond description. And they never wanted to come back to earth again. But the Lord said to them, your time is not yet up. You have to go back to earth again. And so we can be assured that heaven, not only the scriptures talks about it, there are people who temporarily died and went there and came back. It was the same description of what the Bible says heaven is all about. The second thing is about Abraham's death. It says that he died in a good old age and full of years. It means that he died old and fully satisfied with life. And what a wonderful way to put it. Not many people can say that on their deathbeds, because many come to the end of their life and they look back with regrets. Regrets for lost opportunities and remorse over foolish mistakes, and yet not learning from them. Holding on to many of these beggarly things only to learn at the deathbed that they are not important after all. And Abraham had his share of success and also mistake. But yet, as he's looked back his life over the last 175 years, overall, he was fully satisfied with the life that he had lived. And we have studied his story. Abraham didn't have an easy and a smooth life. And just the opposite. Along the way, he went through periods of frustration, discouragement, made big mistakes, committed some spiritual compromises, but he allowed God to change him, to mature his character and perfect his faith. And there are three features that we can learn from Abraham's life. Number one, he kept on believing. At times, he hang on to his little faith that he had. And so, the lesson for us is, keep believing God. At times, you have to hang on to the little faith that you have. And though Abraham was discouraged and faced with many setbacks along the way, and though he was bruised at times and feel like giving up, but Abraham kept hanging on to God. He never allowed it to quench his remaining little faith. He kept on believing in God for the promised son through Sarah. Though Sarah was past the childbearing age. Matthew chapter 12, verse 20 is an encouragement to us. God says that a bruised reed God will not break. A smoothing wick God will not quench. God eventually caused that small remaining faith to grow into a mature faith. And Abraham's faith was finally perfected when he obeyed God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so he became the father of those who believe. And what a great honor. And number two, sub-point, lessons that we learn. Though he stumbled, he gets up again. And therefore, though you stumble, you are to get up again. Abraham was not a perfect man. Far from it, as you read the story, you discover that he struggled in some areas. He struggled with doubts, fear. He was discouraged. He struggled with deception. He blamed others. He struggled with selfishness and all the other problems that beset fallen human race. And though he was authentic, he was still a man in every sense of the word, prone to carnality, as we all do. And he was no different from us. And Proverbs 24 verse 16 say, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. And when Abraham stumbled and fell, he got up. And that's what a righteous man does. A pig stays in the mud, but a righteous man gets up, clean himself, and then he keeps on going. And sub-point number three, he never took his eyes off heaven. Never take your eyes off heaven. Abraham's focus is always on God and heaven. He looked to God, not to men or circumstances. And he allowed Lot, his nephew, to have the first choice of the land because he looked to God. It is as though God said to him, don't worry about it, because you surrender your rights. In the end, all this land will belong to you and your descendant. And God say to Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. God will be no man's debtor. When the day of balancing the books comes, those who trust God will find themselves rewarded beyond their wildest dreams. Abraham was always looking to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. At the end of his life, he can say, though I make some serious mistake in life, I learn from it. I continue to trust God. And God was gracious, and he turned it around for his glory. No, I have no regrets. And notice that at Abraham's death, Isaac and Ishmael, they came together to bury their father in the cave of Machpelah at Hebron. And Ishmael and his half-brother, Isaac, became estranged from one another after Hagar left Abraham's household. They did not visit each other since then. It took the death of their father, Abraham, to bring them together. and there was a chance for reconciliation. And let us now draw the death of Abraham as a lesson for our application. I submit to you, lesson number two. If ever there is to be reconciliation between two estranged people, someone must die. Must die to self. We see this principle most powerfully demonstrated in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because of our sin, we are estranged from Him. And God the Father took the initiative to reconcile us back to Himself by Jesus Christ through the cross. Someone had to die. Jesus had to die to reconcile us back to the Father, not counting the trespasses committed against God. And once we were reconciled, Jesus gave us the ministry of reconciliation to reconcile people to God as we share the gospel to them, and also to reconcile people to people. So big is Jesus on this issue of reconciliation that He says something quite shocking. He said, if you are at the altar worshipping God, and then you are becoming aware of some misgiving with someone, then He says, leave the altar and be reconciled to the offended person. And so, we see that if there is ever to be a reconciliation between a child and a parent who doesn't understand you, or between you, a friend who betray you, or between you and your spouse who hurt you deeply, someone has got to die. Someone has got to be die to their self. Not physically, but carnally. Die to self. There is no other way, because that is the only way. If relationship is estranged, and there is ever to be reconciliation with your spouse, your daughter-in-law, your boss, your brother and sisters, or your neighbors, you have to die. And people say, I don't want to die. We protest. How come he or she can't die first? It is his turn or her turn to die. Why does it have to be me? We often see this happening between two strong-headed carnal people. And it is a strategy. It is a strategy. There may not be tragedy. There may not be big real issue, but just little annoyance that have grown over the years. Both argue their points over and over again. Yet as the day pass, there is no progress. There is no progress. If ever there is ever chance of a progress, someone must take the initiative to die to self before there can be any chance of reconciliation. Because the self-dialogue inside the mind is always this: why me? It should be him or it should be her. And the Cold War can continue for days, weeks, or months, or years. Why should you and I die to self? I give you three reasons. First reason, reconciliation through dying to self delights our Heavenly Father. Every parent knows the delight of reconciliation. If my two kids squabble over something, and then later I heard that one of the kids say to the other, it is okay, you can have it, you can go first. I, as a dad, will be delighted because he's sensible and dying to self. He's learning to be the peace initiator. He has a place in my heart. I am proud of him. As one of us, or any one of us, who says, I'm going to die to self, so that there can be reconciliation. It brings great joy to the heart of our Heavenly Father. Point number two, or the second reason, reconciliation through self, or dying to self, defeats our foe, the devil. Satan has used one of these devious tactics from the very beginning, division. And has the heaven's worship leader, of the angelic chorus, Lucifer persuaded one third of the angels to break away from the angelic host. And he brought divisions between angels and God. Division between angels and angels. And one third of the angels joined his rebellion and they became dark fallen angels ever since, destined for eternal damnation. Satan's strategy remains the same for humanity. He who says, I would die to self and not allow separation between me and another, strike a death blow to Satan. And the most effective weapon to bind Satan in this division issue is not the one who shouts the loudest, Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus. The person who binds Satan most effectively is the one who dies to self first to reconcile with another person. The binding of Satan comes about not so much through a statement that we shout verbally, but through a choice that we make actively. Third reason, reconciliation through dying to self destroys our flesh. We think we are happier if we could pamper our flesh, indulge in the flesh. Jesus taught the very opposite. He said, those who loses his life will find it. The cross will not come to you automatically. Rather, it is something that we choose to do, which causes pain and agony to our carnal flesh. The cross is what Jesus endured when he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. You and I may say, I am tired of this person treating me this way. Jesus says, take up the cross daily, daily, and follow me. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, if ever there is to be reconciliation, you and I must die to self. And that is the cross. So next, in segment 3, the Bible gives us an account of the genealogy of Abraham's children, Isaac and Ishmael. And it is a passing of one generation to the next generation. So what can we learn from genealogy? I submit to you lesson number 3. We all have a responsibility to pray and to impart our faith to our next generation. The Christian faith is like a relay race. One generation passes the baton of God's word and truth to another generation. And as a parent, you have a sacred responsibility to see that your faith is imparted to your children. You pray for them. If you and I live on long enough, we have to try to do it to our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. And as a pastor, I must seek to impart God's word and truth to my congregation so that they can pass it along to those whom they meet. And as a Christian, we must see or use every appropriate opportunity to share the good news with our relative. God will not hold us accountable for what the people will do with the truth we share with them. I cannot answer my children's decision. Neither can they answer for my decision. Nor can I answer for everyone's decision after they hear me teach, preach, or share. But I will be held accountable for not sharing the truth and the Christian faith to others, especially my children, the next generation. That much I can do, and that much I must do. God will not accept any excuses for my failure to carry out this responsibility to pray and to impart faith to the next generation. Now we come to segment 4. It's about Esau and Jacob, the twin children of Isaac and Rebekah. They have completely different personality, temperaments and liking. And each one is different. Each parent favor and love a particular child just because of their personal preferences. And this is a recipe for family dysfunction. Lesson we can learn from this part of the story. Number four, avoid parental favoritism. It will breed family dysfunction. Raise your child to fulfill God's calling and gifting in their life. If you have three or four children, essentially you have three or four different people. One may be outgoing and extrovert. The other one may be shy or introvert. One child may be into sports. The other may be into music. One is good with hands and the other one loves to read and to think. Twins in the same family, living under the same roof, can grow up to be different. And you have the story of Jacob and Esau, two boys, twins, raised in the identical environment, yet they grew up to be so opposite. Esau was a skillful hunter, an outdoor man. Jacob was a quiet man, liked to stay at home. And Esau was outgoing and good with his hands. Jacob, on the other hand, was a thinker, a man of intellect and insight. Jacob is everything that Esau is not, and Esau is everything that Jacob is not. And then the parents began to choose sides. Isaac loved Esau because he loved the food that Esau hunted in the wild. But Rebekah loved Jacob, most likely because he always stayed at home with mommy. Do not show favoritism because they follow your dreams or they happen to like what you like, your preferences. And so parental favoritism is the beginning of family dysfunction. And God has uniquely made our children differently for His purpose. Do not try to force your children to become someone they are not. Some parents want their children to be in a profession to live their own dreams. They want them to make lots of money so that parents can boast of them. Your children are all different human beings, created by God, and God will direct them in their paths, perfect paths. If your child grows up to become a godly truck driver, that is better for him than to grow up to become a worldly businessman or a crooked chief executive officer. Just encourage them to develop their potential and gifting that God has given them. Most important part is to nurture them to love and to fear the Lord. In segment number 5, we have the story of elder son Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. One day, Jacob was cooking some stew, and Esau came in from the field feeling very hungry. And so he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm hungry." Jacob replied, "It's a done deal if you sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. What good is this birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So Esau swore an oath and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate, drank, and then he got up and then he left. He despised his birthright. That's what the Bible says. We need to understand the significance of the birthright to fully understand the story. In the Old Testament, the eldest son was accorded the special honor of the firstborn birthright. In other words, if you are the firstborn, first, you are given a double material inheritance over other siblings. Double inheritance. So, for example, if you have three children, then you add one, you have four shares. Two shares go to the first child, the third share goes to the second child, and the fourth share goes to the third child. That is what you mean by double inheritance. He gets twice more than the other sibling. Number two, you are the spiritual head of the family in the absence of your parents or the passing of your parents. So in association with this, it also means that the covenantal spiritual blessing of your parents will be passed down to the firstborn child, the elder son. And so this blessing is about having that high privilege of being used by God for His paramount mission on earth. It's about your special spiritual inheritance in heaven. In this case, all the special covenantal blessing that was promised to Abraham prior would be passed down to first Isaac. And then later on, if Isaac passed away, it will be passed on to the next generation. The eldest son is supposed to be Esau in time to come. And so a firstborn son would never consider selling the birthright because this is a special privilege. And so in this instance, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew just because he was hungry. He lived for the present gratification. He did not care for the future. And he had no love or passion for spiritual thing. Esau did not treasure this priceless spiritual inheritance that was accorded by God. He despised his firstborn birthright. And the lesson and application for us is this. Lesson number five. All your spiritual inheritance are priceless and they are non-negotiable. Never trade them for anything. What are you willing to trade in order to get what you want in life? How much are you willing to give up your soul, your family, your friends, your marriage, your health, your integrity, your purity? Perhaps you covet for something so obsessively that you are willing to trade in your soul, or your family, or your marriage, or your health, or your purity, without realizing how precious these are to you. Near the end, when you look around, your family is gone, your marriage is over, your career in ruins, your health became terminal, your integrity destroyed, your purity vanished, and your friends nowhere to be found. People only realize how precious they are when they are gone. It is an irony. And some have made a deal with the devil to get to the top of the career mountain, only to discover to their horror that the volcano lava fire were waiting to burn and to torment them. And some sold what was precious for some temporary worldly possession of fame, only to cry out to the devil at the end, "Is that all this is?" The devil laughs back mockingly to these people. "This is all you get, you fool." Then they ask, "Can I get it back?" The devil say, "Sorry, no refund." This story is a solemn warning to God's people. Don't be like Esau, who in a moment of folly sold what was priceless for that which satisfied him temporarily or momentarily. We can be all in danger of doing the same thing. Many live for this world instead of eternity. Esau was a man who threw it all away and never got back another chance. Don't let it happen to you. In conclusion, Jesus used a powerful illustration to show us how priceless is our salvation. He says it in Mark chapter 8, verse 36 to verse 37. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul. The final question is this: do you despise God's gift of salvation, or for that matter, any other spiritual inheritance? When God invites you to receive salvation or some spiritual gifts from him or inheritance, what is your response? Maybe you say, later, Jesus, later, I've got to enjoy this worldly life first. Or maybe you say, later, later, Jesus, I'm busy climbing this corporate ladder. Or you may say, later, later, Jesus, let me find my spouse first. What will you do when the day comes and the invitation is over and the past, or the moment is past? What if the later never comes? May we pray that God give us the wisdom and the appreciation to treasure our spiritual inheritance and not to trade for anything. That we may live for Him and eternity. And therefore, brothers and sisters, put first thing first. When we cross the line and go into eternity, you will realize all these things mentioned here in the Bible is true. Treasure your spiritual inheritance. Never trade for anything else. Never. May God give us the wisdom and appreciation of what He has given us. Thank you. Lord bless you. Can I get the musicians to come forward? And then.